Amen. I'm thankful tonight to have just a refreshing view of our great God. It's amazing how that we forget His majesty, but that's one of the reasons that we have church, frankly, and have His Word, and have the fellowship of one another, that we may point each other to Him over and over again. Tonight I want to start in Romans chapter 8 and just want to share a few thoughts with you. I've been doing some Bible studies for a while at Collierville on Jesus as our prophet, priest, and king. And want to just look at an aspect of Christ as our priest tonight. Romans chapter 8 and verse 34. We'll start here. Paul is writing. This is breaking right into a wonderful context. And Paul is writing. And in this passage of Scripture, he's showing the glory of God's salvation. He's showing the security of God's great work. In verse 34, he says, "Who is he that condemneth?" In other words, who can condemn and be successful in that condemnation against the redeemed? "Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us." In this passage, Paul is giving great assurance to the believer, giving great, again, the security, the majesty of God's great salvation, based on what, we might ask. He says, who can condemn? It's Christ that died. Jesus died for our sins. That's part of His work as a priest, to offer Himself as the one pure, spotless, sinless sacrifice on the cross, the Lamb of God, that takes away the sin of the world, as John the Baptist said. It's Christ that died, yea, rather, He's risen again, he says. Jesus' resurrection, speaking of the fact that God was totally satisfied with His offering, that God could look upon the sacrifice and be totally pleased and therefore raise Jesus out of the grave. But then he says even more than His death, more than His resurrection, even additional to that, it says, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. This is part of Jesus' work as a priest. A priest represents people to God. The idea of Jesus being an intercessor or making intercession for us is the idea, it's literally the thought, is the idea of that He speaks favorably on our behalf before the Lord. So tonight, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, it means that even now, in the heavens, that Jesus, at the right hand of God, is putting in a word for you, if we can say it that way. That He speaks favorably on your behalf. Now, it does not mean that God the Father is really mean, and that He really doesn't like you if you're His. But Jesus is just really good at arguing. I mean, He could put the best of the lawyers that argue in court to shame, because He's so good at arguing, He can convince God to like you against the Father's will. That's not the case at all, because who made Jesus our high priest? Well, it's God the Father. He appointed Him to this office. So it's really also a picture of God's great love. But what it does mean is that a holy God who must deal with sin is pleased to, through the ministry of Jesus Christ, receive those who Christ has died for. And so it's not as if that Jesus is having to argue His way into the Father's presence for us, but that Jesus is presenting who that He is and what He has done as favorable on our behalf. He's even at the right hand of God making intercession for us. Hebrews 7:25 says that He ever lives to make intercession for us. Matthew Henry, in his commentary, talks about one thing that this means. It means that we are not forgotten by Jesus. I remember when Meredith and I were not married yet, but we were going steady. But we lived a ways apart. I even still think this way sometimes now, I'll confess. But I would think sometimes, I wonder if she's thinking about me. I wonder if she's thinking about me. Well, wouldn't that be something if she was thinking about me? Well, even in a far greater way than human love, we can look and we can ponder the Lord Jesus Christ, who's come down from heaven to earth to live a perfect life, to die a sacrificial death, to rise again, and to think that He's not now saying, "I've done my job, I'm done with them," but that Christ were ever upon His heart and ever upon His mind. One of the greatest pictures of this is in Exodus. In the book, Nathan was just in Exodus. In Exodus, I think it's chapter 28, when God is giving Moses the instructions for the tabernacle and for the priesthood and all of these things. And the priests, as you remember, had to wear these particularly special garments. I mean, they were made just so. And one of the things that they had was they had to make these shoulder pieces. And I'll just read some of this. It says in verse 10, so there was a piece on each shoulder for the priest. A lot of symbolism here that's beautiful. And I'll just break into the context. He says, six of their names of Israel on one stone, the other six names of the rest on the other stone according to their birth. With the work of an engraver in stone, like the engravings of a signet, shalt thou engrave the two stones with the names of the children of Israel. Thou shalt make them to be set in ouches of gold, and thou shalt put the two stones upon the shoulders of the ephod for stones of memorial unto the children of Israel. And Aaron, the priest, shall bear their names before the Lord upon his two shoulders for a memorial. So look at this picture. God says, I want you to make two shoulder pieces. Make them of stone and engrave on the name of one stone six of the names of the tribes of Israel. The name of the other stone, you put on his shoulder, the other six names of the tribe of Israel, put them on the priest. And when the priest comes in before me, he'll bear their names before the Lord. Later on, he told him to make a breastplate. This breastplate had to have a lot of precious stones in here. Some of these stones, I don't know what they look like, but some of them I know are precious. It says, of these stones, of the breastplate, verse 17, thou shalt set in it settings of stones, even four rows of stones, four rows of three, for the 12 tribes. The first row shall be a sardius, a topaz, and a carbuncle. This shall be the first row. The second row shall be an emerald, a sapphire, and a diamond. The third row, a ligure, an agate, and an amethyst. The fourth row, a beryl, an onyx, and a jasper. They shall be set in gold in their enclosings. And the stone shall be with the names of the children of Israel, 12 according to their names, like the engravings of a signet. Every one with his name shall they be according to the 12 tribes. And then in verse 29, and Aaron shall bear the names of the children of Israel in the breastplate of judgment upon his heart, when he goeth into the holy place for a memorial before the Lord continually. And thou shalt put in the breastplate of judgment the Urim and the Thummim, and they shall be upon Aaron's heart, when he goeth in before the Lord, and Aaron shall bear the judgment of the children of Israel upon his heart before the Lord continually. Hopefully you can see some of the beauty of what we see here. God saw that Israel needed a representative. He saw that they couldn't just come into his presence on their own because they were stained with sin, with their own depravity, with their rebellion, with their evil, in so many ways. But God loved his people. And so God made a way. God made provision. And so in this picture of what we're seeing in the high priest Aaron, God is showing just the riches of his grace, of his love. So he makes him a priest, and Aaron will bear with his shoulders, this speaking of his strength, because we're not strong, but God makes Jesus our high priest, and in the strength of Jesus we can come before God. And in the strength of Jesus, he bears our names before the throne of God. And then he wears this breastplate, Aaron did, upon his heart. And why did God have all those precious stones representing his people? Because his people are precious to him. Isn't that amazing? In 1 Peter 2, he says that we're the chosen generation, the royal priesthood, the holy nation, the peculiar people. That old English word that we use differently now doesn't mean strange and weird. It's the idea of a precious, special, treasured people. And so this picture is that we're hard to even believe it. We're precious to the Lord, valuable to God, that He would give us these diamonds, as it were, to represent His people in this picture before Him, and that Christ, the high priest, that in the symbolism would bear the names of His people in His strength and upon His heart and His affection before the Lord. It's amazing love. He ever lives to make intercession for us. So before the throne of God, the believer has a priest who brings him in his strength and in his love before the Almighty. Sometimes we may wonder how God, who is so holy, who sees it all and knows it all, can put up with us. Heard Brother Bradley say, sometimes I don't even like myself. You wonder how the Lord can put up with me, right? Paul would say, oh, wretched man that I am. I still carry around this body of death, this stenching, corrupt, carnal nature. On our good days, right? On our best days of faithfulness and obedience and zeal and consecration to the Lord, we still fall short, don't we? On our best days, our love is deficient. On our best days, we still should have done better. God's worthy of better. And then think about our worst days, when some of the things that we would think or say or do are utterly unbecoming a child of God. You say, how does God bear long with us? And there's a lot of reasons. A lot of reasons. But here's one reason right here. Is because Jesus Christ continually makes intercession for His people. In Hebrews chapter 12, and how can we come before God? How can we come with boldness and confidence that He hears us? I mean, do we have to cower behind a tree and wonder if God's having a good day? Or can we really come boldly, even on our rough days, before the Lord and seek His forgiveness and His mercy? Well, I think here's a great, Hebrews 12:24 gives us a great picture. We don't know all what this looks like, intercession in heaven, but this gives us a good idea right here. In Hebrews chapter 12, in verse 24, he's talking about the glory, the superiority of the new covenant. He says, we're coming to this God. We're coming, verse 24, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling, get this, that speaketh, present tense, better things than that of Abel. Now, you probably haven't thought about Abel's blood in a while, have you, right? What in the world is he getting at here? His blood, Jesus, mediator, speaks better things than that of Abel. Well, who is Abel? Cain and Abel, the two sons of Adam and Eve. What happened to Abel? Remember? Cain was of that wicked one, and he killed his brother in cold blood. And God said, Cain, where is your brother? And he said, am I my brother's keeper? I don't know. And God said, what have you done? The blood of your brother cries out to me from the ground. In other words, the blood of Abel, the first murder between human beings, his blood was crying out to God for justice. And you know what? The blood of many still cries out to God, doesn't it? God's a just God. He's going to deal with all this, won't he? But for the point of our message, that his blood's crying out to God for justice. And God's saying, Cain, I'm going to deal with you in justice. So with that backdrop, notice what he says here. We come to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, to the blood of sprinkling. And his blood speaks better things than that of Abel. I think what he's getting at here is that Abel's blood spoke for justice and judgment. And the blood of Jesus Christ speaks for our pardon, for our forgiveness, for the grace of God towards us. So it's as if, I'll say that in a moment, Hebrews chapter 9. So here we have a picture, Jesus' blood speaking for us. In Hebrews 9, in verse 23, it says, it was therefore necessary that the pattern of things in the heavens should be purified with these. That is, all the temple and the garments and the sacrifices. But they were just pictures. But the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are figures of the true, but into heaven itself now to appear in the presence of God for us. So here's a picture of intercession. God sees it all, and God knows it all. And God hates sin today, hates my sins and your sins today just as much as He ever has. And God can't just look the other way and act like it didn't happen. So how can God endure with us in our imperfections, in our weaknesses? Part of the answer is found in the intercession of Jesus Christ. So it's as if that wasn't supposed to happen. It's as if that God can look upon me and you, see your pride, see your complaining, as Nathan mentioned, see our doubting, see our laziness in serving Him, and hate it, be against it. How can He put up with me? How can I still come? How can He still receive me? How can He still deal mercifully with me? It's as if He can look at us, see our weaknesses, see our sins, and then look at His Son and see the perfect blood of His Son, the perfect sacrifice, and Jesus Himself speaking on our behalf. And what's God's attitude towards Jesus? He's totally satisfied. Yeah. Totally satisfied. This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. And so it's not that Jesus is having to convince God to love us when He doesn't really love us. It's God's a holy God. He sees it, but His blood is speaking on our behalf, speaking better things than that of Abel, speaking for our pardon, speaking for our forgiveness, speaking for the grace of God towards us, that Jesus is appearing in God's presence for us. As I heard a man say one time, sometimes he prays, and this is a good way to pray, "Oh God, look on my mediator. Don't just look at me, Lord. Please don't just look at me. If you only look at me, it's all going to be ugly. I have no hope. Lord, look on Jesus. I come in Jesus' name. I plead Him and His righteousness. Look upon Jesus and receive me." That's how we can come boldly to God's throne. Do you see how we're being blessed even today by the ministry of Jesus Christ? We talk about it is finished, and that was the cross, but Jesus is still working on our behalf. Redemption's been paid, but He's still pleading our cause. He's still representing us in heaven. He's ever living. The blood speaking is present tense. His blood is ever speaking better things on our behalf. There's a scene, I won't go there, but it's a scene in Zechariah 3 where Joshua the high priest comes before God, and it says, and Satan is at God's right hand as an adversary speaking against Him. We know in Revelation 12 that it speaks of Satan and it calls him the accuser of our brethren. Now, we don't all know what all that looks like either. Could very well be, like it shows us in Zechariah 3, that perhaps somehow, some way, the spirit world, I don't know, but Satan could be coming before God and saying, "Oh, Nathan, guess. Timothy, guess. God, they claim to be yours. You're just. You're holy. You're righteous. You say you don't look on evil. You can't put up with sin. Did you see what, let's pick on Nathan, what he just said? Did you see what Timothy just thought? How? Oh God, where's your justice? Where's your righteousness?" Aren't you thankful for a great high priest? Aren't you thankful for an advocate? Aren't you thankful for Jesus Christ, the righteous one? Again, we don't know what the scene looks like in heaven, but if that poem, you know, our advocate poem is true, we have a defense attorney who says, "Aha. True, they're as rotten as you say they are, Satan. they're worse than you even realize, Satan, perhaps. But look at my righteousness. The God can look upon my righteousness, upon my blood, upon my offering, and be just to receive them, to forgive them, to love them, to lavish His grace upon them over and over again. Why? Because Jesus is greater than all of our sin. Where sin has abounded, grace has much more abounded. What a great truth that is. But perhaps the accuser of the brethren situation also works this way. Ever had thoughts like this? You don't need to go to church tomorrow. After the week that you've had. Now, how many minutes you spend in the Bible this week? And you were just rude to your neighbor? Then you watch that movie the other night. Stuff still going around in your head from that movie. You know you shouldn't have watched it. You're a hypocrite. You don't need to go to church and sing "How Great Thou Art." You don't need to go to church and sing "Amazing Grace, Rock of Ages." Now, the Holy Spirit convicts of sin. So the message tonight is don't worry about your sins because you have an intercessor. The message, the truth is the Spirit of God convicts us of sin. He convicts you for that movie you shouldn't have watched. He convicts us, and rightfully so, for our laziness in the Scriptures, for being rude to our neighbor, whatever else that we've done. He convicts us. But you know the difference between the accusations of Satan and the convictions of the Holy Spirit, one difference is this, is that the Spirit convicts with hope. Satan's accusations are designed to draw us away from God. You're hopeless. Well, have you ever fallen for this? Well, you've already sinned this much. You might as well keep going. You've already blown it this much. Why stop now? Because you're so far behind the eight ball, you could never catch up anyway. What is that? That's hopelessness. That's despair. That's to draw you away from God. But the Spirit, He does convict. And praise God, He does. And it's, wow, it's powerful. But He convicts us for the purpose of bringing us to God through Christ for forgiveness and restoration and reviving. Praise be to His name. So we need to listen to the convictions of the Holy Spirit, but also remember that He points us not only to our sin, but to our advocate, to our intercessor, the Lord Jesus Christ. So 1 John chapter 2 has it so, the balance is so good, the way, as Daddy says, the way the Lord wrote the Bible. 1 John 2, 1 says, "My little children, these things write unto you, that ye sin not." You know, John meant that. The Holy Spirit meant that. We ought not to sin. We ought to be diligent. We ought to be faithful. I'm writing to you that you don't sin. Take it seriously. But there's the beautiful balance. And if any man sin, here's the comfort. Here's what keeps us from despair. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And He's the propitiation for our sins. He's the one who satisfied God's justice. That's what propitiation means. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. He's abundant in His redemption, abundant in His propitiation. And so there's the hope that God gives us. So we have an intercessor, which means that Jesus hasn't forgotten about us, that His blood, His righteousness, His person is speaking favorably on our behalf before the Lord, that if Satan's accusing us up there, Jesus is taking care of it. And when we have the accusations of Satan in our own hearts and our own minds that would threaten to lead us away from God, we can say, wait a second, I have an intercessor. Who is he that condemneth with success? It's Christ that died. He's risen. Who's even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Praise the Lord for an intercessor. But in closing, let me notice this also, and this is not exhaustive on Jesus' intercessory work, but I do want to drop this in. Not only is Jesus, again, pleading for our forgiveness and representing us in heaven, but the Scriptures also would point us to the fact that Jesus, I believe this is true, I believe John 17 is kind of a pattern of what's still going on. In John 17, the high priestly prayer, Jesus is praying specific things for His people. And so the intercession of Christ seems to involve not only all what we've already said, but also the fact that Christ is bringing petitions to the Father for our well-being. So what are some of the things that Jesus prays for His people in John 17? Think about it. Does He pray, "Father, make their lives as comfortable and easy as possible. Father, would you just load down their bank accounts to the max? Father, make all their dreams come true." I'm sorry, that's not what Jesus is praying for us, is it? Does anybody love us more than Jesus? Is anybody wiser than Jesus? Does anybody know what we need better than the Lord Jesus? Well, some of the things He prays for are things like this, and I won't even comment on these too much. Leave them with you. "And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world. I come to thee, Holy Father, keep through thine own name that thou hast given me, that they may be one." Verse 14, "I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they're not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldst take them out of the world, but thou shouldest keep them from the evil." Isn't that precious? We live in a world, spiritual warfare is real, an enemy, an accuser. He's saying, "Father, guard them, preserve them, keep them. They're still there. I have them there for a purpose. Guard them, preserve them, and keep them from the evil one." Verse 17, "Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth." So, oh Father, purify them, sanctify them, mold them, shape them after your will through your word. Use your word in their lives to mold them and conform them more to my image. So he's praying for our protection, our preservation from evil, praying for our sanctification to be made more pure, more holy in our walk. He prays in verse 13, And now I come to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. He's talking about our joy. So he's talking about joy, our preservation, our sanctification. He's talking about, as thou hast sent me into the world, even so I have also sent them into the world. Lord, I'm sending them on a mission. They're here in this world to represent you, to shine light, your light in the world. Then finally, he prays for unity, real unity among his people. He says, neither pray I for these alone, not just the disciples that were immediately there, the prayers for all of his people, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. So he's praying for preservation, joy, sanctification, praying for spiritual unity. And then in verse 24, Father, I will, I want this, that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. Isn't that amazing? Father, I have a request. Here's something I want. I will. I want this. That the ones who you gave me, I want them with me. To be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. What's the hymn? He will not live in glory and leave me behind. Right? So Jesus' intercession, we could say it this way. Jesus died for us. He rose again. And his intercession, if we can say it this way, is he's seeing to it that we get the benefits of what he purchased on the cross. Not only did he pay for it, that part's done. But now he's seeing to it that we receive the benefits. So praise God tonight for an intercessor who pleads our cause, who hasn't forgotten us, who represents us before the Lord, who is part of the reason that God endures us, his intercessory work, but also that he prays for us, for what we need, for that which is good for our souls. May we rejoice tonight in an intercessor. God bless you.